The reading this morning is from Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 to 18. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now, Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant, Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will not rest until the matter is settled today."
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Parramatta Baptist as well. Love to add that to them. Welcome to those who are watching online as well. And in some ways, Josh, this is your congregation, but for the sake of those watching, I'd just love to introduce a little bit about who you are. How long have you been coming to Parramatta Baptist now?
I've been coming since 2016, so what's that make it? 7.5 years now.
Okay, and you have a wife, Jen, and 3 kids, Eden, Avery, and Jude.
Two of whom are sick this morning. So
two of them. I was wondering where they are. So do you want to give them a hello? Like, hi, sorry you can't be here, guys. Yeah,
they're watching online.
They are watching online, absolutely. And currently, let's say you've worked in Baptist churches as a pastor, you've been a senior pastor in a church. What are you doing now?
Yes, I'm working for Scripture Union Australia, and we are an organisation that employ people to work in public schools as chaplains and SRE teachers, and we run camps and do other things, ways of getting the gospel out into public schools. So we've got just over 1,000 staff around Australia whose focus is on that.
Beautiful. Can I pray for you?
Yeah, it'd be great. Thanks, mate.
And pray for us as well. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the encouragement it is as we read of stories of old, of men and women who were faithful to you, who trusted in you. And we thank you for this story that we will hear today. Lord, may as this story is told and retold, Lord, I pray that your spirit would be at work in our lives, encouraging us and challenging us. And Lord, that your spirit would be at work in Josh too. Just as he speaks, Lord, that there would be just that power and that conviction as he speaks from his heart, but also from his own experience of your goodness and your greatness. So, Father, yeah, we give this time to you. Bless us and strengthen us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks. Well, good morning. It is great to have the opportunity to open God's Word with you today, and we're going to be exploring the second half of the book of Ruth today, chapters 3 and 4, which bring this wonderful narrative in God's Word to its remarkable conclusion. So if you'd like to have your Bible or your Bible app open there, that would be good. And so growing up in Canberra, my dad was heavily involved in our local junior soccer club. And this involved 6:30 a.m. starts at the grounds on a Saturday morning to get the field set up for the day's play in Canberra in the middle of winter. And so I shivered through setup, my fingers kind of working in slow motion in futile attempts to tie the nets onto the goalposts, my hands turning ever deeper shades of blue because it wasn't cool to wear gloves as a 12-year-old. Why was I here? I used to think, why me? Well, some mornings it was so foggy that I couldn't see my dad setting up at the other end of the field. Was he even there? It was kind of hard to tell. At 8 a.m. we'd roll into the first time slot of games, the under sevens. Fog often still taking centre stage at this point. It's changed a bit now, but in those days, under seven soccer matches included 20 or so kids chasing a single ball around like a set of stupefied moths to a flame, almost like a flock of seagulls, if you like, going after that last chip. There were limbs kind of flying everywhere, and shin pads were the most important piece of kit. And I had the joy of refereeing this kick fest. Well, one frosty morning, I blew the whistle for half time, and I was confronted by an angry parent on the sideline. And he stood over me, yelling in my face for what felt like forever. My son got kicked and you did nothing about it. What's that whistle for if you're not going to use it? Now, I wanted to say something in response, but I kind of froze. I mean, as a 12-year-old boy, this was pretty intimidating. And so I held back tears as this angry parent eventually relented. But I remember thinking to myself at the time, what just happened is not okay. Why didn't someone step in? There were other parents watching on. Where's my father? I thought, why didn't he step in and protect me? I mean, I'm here because of him. Why did he allow this to happen? This is so not worth the $2 coin that I got from each team to referee this game. In the first chapter of the book of Ruth, we find one of our main characters, Naomi, asking these sorts of questions of her heavenly father. Where are you, God? Why did you allow this to happen? Why did you not protect me, protect us? You see, Naomi and her husband, Elimelech, had moved with their two sons from Bethlehem to Moab because a famine had descended upon the land of Judah. Elimelech sadly dies, and Naomi is left a widow in a foreign land with only her two sons by her side. Her sons marry Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth, but her sons tragically then also die. So all three of these women are left widowed. Just let the gravity of that start to sink in for a moment. Naomi decides to kind of cut her losses and return to her hometown of Bethlehem, a broken woman. Orpah and Ruth join Naomi on this 75-kilometer journey, but at Naomi's urging, Orpah returns to her homeland of Moab in the hope of finding a new husband there. Ruth, however, will not leave Naomi's side, and she comes out with this beautiful declaration of devotion in chapter 1 and verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. So upon returning to her people, Naomi laments bitterly in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. Don't call me Naomi, she told them. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Naomi is here experiencing a deep, dark winter of the soul. I wonder if you've ever experienced such times. Perhaps you're in the midst of one right now. Grief, loss, abandonment, disappointment, relational breakdown, significant health issues. Dark soul winters can come in many forms. And in these times, it can be hard to see God, can't it, for the fog that descends upon you, clouding your every day. The activity, the presence, the love of our Heavenly Father seems to be in question at these times. Indeed, Naomi points her finger squarely at God in her dark winter of the soul. And I love the raw honesty here. There are echoes of the lament psalms. Naomi still acknowledges God as the Lord, as the Almighty, but she apportions blame. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Even so, deep, dark winters of the soul can often be followed by a springtime. And in chapter 1, verse 22, we catch just a glimpse of what's to come in this narrative. It says there, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning." And this barley harvest would prove key to the narrative going forward. Because who is it that provides the seed, the sun and the rain, the conditions that are needed to reap a harvest? It's God. The author is deliberately here sprinkling this sad narrative with some hope at this point. Perhaps God is still here, still with us, still for us. I'd like to play for you now a piece of music. Not me personally, I'll spare your ears, but through the speakers. And as this piece plays, can I encourage you, if you're comfortable, just to close your eyes and to allow this music to wash over you and to let it paint a picture in your mind's eye. What colours, what images, what emotions come to mind as you listen to this music? And I'm actually keen to hear the thoughts of a few of you afterwards. listen to that all day. So can I ask, what colours, what images, what emotions came to mind as you listened to that piece of music? Anyone willing to offer up some thoughts?
Joyful anticipation.
Yeah, lovely, Ian. Yeah. Hope. Yeah. Yeah, great. John? Sunrise. Yeah, lovely.
John? Short sort of notes sort of provoke sort of a popping, like flowers opening or seeds dropping, that sort of thing from
the seed. Yeah, yeah. Some new life springing into, flowers springing into life. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Awakening in the forest. Yep. Yeah, beautiful. Yeah, last one. Like a Barbie, the Barbie movie. Yeah, okay. It's taken you somewhere different to me, but that's okay. Yes. Yeah, healing the land. Beautiful. Yeah, I love it. That's great. That went somewhere different than I thought, which is a good thing. Well, for bonus points, does anyone know the name of that piece of music? Spring, yes, there's a couple of people out there that do. That beautiful piece of music is called Spring One, and it's a recomposition of part of Vivaldi's Four Seasons. Yeah. The composer of that newer piece is Max Richter. And having listened to it, you can understand why it's called Spring One, can't you? It evokes these images that we've had shared here of joy, of hope, of colour, of vibrancy, of abundance, of life, of new life. And so in our narrative, Naomi and Ruth return to Bethlehem in the early springtime as the barley harvest begins. And unbeknownst to her, Ruth is providentially led by God to the field of Boaz, a member of the clan of Elimelech, Naomi's late husband, upon which she undertakes the humble yet dignified task of gleaning grain for her and Naomi to survive off, a task which God's law had generously allowed for foreigners like Ruth to do. And Boaz, a man of integrity and standing, recognizing Ruth's sacrifice in leaving her homeland to support her mother-in-law, Naomi, encourages her to stay and to glean exclusively in his field so that she will be safe at a time, the time of the judges, where lawlessness ruled in society. Boaz is kind and generous to Ruth, and when she returns to her mother-in-law, Naomi learns from her that Boaz is a close relative of Naomi's and is in fact a guardian redeemer to them. That is, he is a male relative who was responsible for caring for a deceased relative's possessions, including land, houses, livestock, and even the widow. And so God has providentially led Ruth and Naomi to their future redeemer, their protector, their social security blanket in Boaz. And so by the end of chapter 2, that dash of hope that we heard at the end of chapter 1 has grown to a dollop of hope. We see signs that as the physical season is shifting from winter to spring, so the seasons of life are changing too. Naomi's deep, dark winter of the soul may just be giving way to a springtime revival. There is the hope of redemption, a possible future, the anticipation of some good in hers and Ruth's circumstances. Naomi's tune is changing by the end of chapter 2. God, in fact, may be for her. And so we come to chapters 3 and 4 of Ruth, and the common thread that we see in these two chapters is of a plan for redemption. And the author here magnificently crafts parallel plot lines for us, where God's meta plan from throughout the scriptures, his plan to redeem, to restore, and to save his people is progressed. And this happens with the involvement of and through the circumstances of human agents. The narrative plays out as it has in chapters 1 and 2 as a drama or as a scene play. And so in chapter 3, in act 3 of this play, if you like, scene 1, a redemptive plan is hatched. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, one day Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servants' girls you have been, a guardian of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying, then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Naomi, feeling obligated to her daughter-in-law for the sacrifices she has made in leaving her homeland and gleaning in a foreign land to support her, decides that she must take advantage of these circumstances and help Ruth. You need a guardian redeemer, she says, a husband. You need to be with Boaz for good, in both senses of that phrase, for your own good and also for the rest of your days. And so she hatches a cunning plan. The plan is risky, and some might say it's a little risque. Get dolled up and go under the cover of darkness to the threshing floor where Boaz will be winnowing barley. Hide yourself until his belly is full, he's in good spirits, and he sleeps. Then lie down at his feet and uncover them to expose them to the cold. Boaz will wake and will know what to do from there. And Ruth, the faithful, devoted one, is obedient and complies. Act 3, chapter 3, scene 2, the redemptive plan is enacted, part 1 of the plan at least. In verses 7 and 8, it says this: when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned and discovered a woman lying at his feet. Commentators say that it's likely Boaz was not winnowing barley alone, but with his servants, and that as the owner of the land, he would have had a privileged place to sleep, sheltered at the end of the grain pile. Hence Ruth's hiding herself and then making her way over quietly to where he lay. Ruth laying at Boaz's feet symbolizes humility and subservience. Boaz is startled awake in the middle of the night and finds a young lady lying at his feet. And the dialogue that follows imaginably happens in hushed tones. Verse 9, "Who are you?" he asked. "I'm your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer." That expression, spread the corner of your garment over me, was not sexual in nature, but was, as Joyce Baldwin puts it, a vivid expression for providing protection, warmth, and fellowship. It was, in fact, an eloquent marriage proposal. A woman proposing marriage to a man only a few thousand years before her time, right? Boaz agrees and reassures Ruth, verses 10 and 11. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all you ask." But there's a snag with this redemption plan in verses 12 and 13. Boaz, the man of integrity, must first offer the rite of redemption and the taking of Ruth as a wife to a closer relative than he. Knowing the risk that she's taken, no one must know that a woman has come to the threshing floor, verse 14 tells us. He ensures that Ruth sleeps safely at his feet until just before daybreak, before sending her back to Naomi with the first fruits of the harvest, an installment, if you like, of the inheritance he will seek to ensure that is to come. Verse 15, we read this: "Bring me the shawl you are wearing and hold it out." When she did so, he poured into it 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. Act 3, chapter 3, scene 3, sees a short update on this redemptive plan between Ruth and Naomi in verses 16 to 18. Naomi knows that what has happened is a good sign, that Boaz is a trustworthy man and will bring resolution to the matter today. And so in Act 4, Scene 1, Chapter 4, the beginning of this chapter, we see part 2 of this redemptive plan being enacted by Boaz. It says there in verses 1 to 6, "Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the guardian redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, 'Come over here, my friend, and sit down.' So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, 'Sit here.' And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman, the guardian redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line. I will redeem it, he said. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. At this, the guardian redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. So Boaz goes to the town gate, the gathering place of the day in Bethlehem, the place where business of this nature was transacted. Providentially, the unnamed closer relative that Boaz had to offer the role of guardian redeemer to was passing by. Boaz takes him aside and, as if moving the chess pieces into place, he brings the 10 elders together, the witnesses, along with him. Boaz notes that Naomi is selling the land of her late husband and that this relative has the right to buy it, to redeem it. And if not, Boaz himself will do it. I'll do it, says this other relative. All right, says Boaz, but keep in mind that you will also receive the widow Ruth as part of this transaction. Oh, well, then I can't do it, or I might endanger my own estate. So this closer relative seems concerned that by taking on another wife, he may dilute his wealth and put his own family at risk. And so in verses 7 to 10, the redemptive plan is completed. It says there, now in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the guardian redeemer said to Boaz, buy it yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. Signed, sandaled, and delivered. Kirilli was reflecting after the service, what happened to this guy who had to hand his sandal over? Did he spend the rest of the day without a sandal on? And I thought, well, it's only fair since Boaz kind of caught him on the hop. But dad jokes aside. So the handing over of the sandal is like the gavel at an auction today. You know, sold. No cooling off period. The deal is done. Boaz, by his selfless act, has redeemed Naomi and Ruth. He has acquired Ruth as his wife, and he has preserved the name of Elimelech and his two sons. The elders and the others gathered at the town gate bear witness to this, and they pray a blessing over Boaz and Ruth. Particularly, they pray for offspring. And so in verses 13 to 17, we see that this redemptive plan actually foreshadows Jesus. Says there, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Then he went and made love to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Who is it that enables Ruth to conceive and have a son? The Lord does. The women of the town name this child Obed, and Naomi cares for him like her own son. Obed would later father Jesse, who would then father David, verse 22, the prototype king of Israel. And so yet again, we have these parallel plot lines at play. By God's faithful provision, Ruth and Naomi have been redeemed and rescued by Boaz, and simultaneously, God's redemptive plan for humankind has marched on, with the time of the judges soon to give way to the time of the kings, headlined by King David, through whose family line the ultimate judge, the King of Kings, the Messiah, the once and for all Redeemer and Saviour, Jesus, would come. Ruth is mentioned just one more time in the scriptures, and it comes in the genealogy that prefaces Matthew's gospel, showing the family lineage in God's saving plan from Abraham to David and from David to Jesus. And so, friends, the book of Ruth reminds us that God is sovereign in redeeming and in achieving his saving purposes in the world. He works in and sometimes in spite of our human circumstances. In those deep, dark winters of the soul, when you can't seem to see him for the fog that is enveloping you, you can trust that God is still active. He is still present. He is still working for our good and for the good of others. As I read this account of Ruth 3 to 4, I wrote down all the questions that I had of the text, and I literally had 20 questions. But the one that I couldn't shake centered around the word manipulate. Had Naomi manipulated circumstances by sending Ruth to Boaz on the threshing floor that evening? Had Boaz manipulated circumstances with the closer guardian redeemer? And I concluded, well, probably yes. But while we often think of manipulation in the negative sense of the word, you know, coercive, unscrupulous, manipulating something can actually be a very good thing too. To manipulate in the positive sense is to handle, control, or influence something in a clever or skillful manner. Consider the way an artist or a sculptor manipulates their material to create a masterpiece. The way a great chef manipulates different ingredients to dazzle our taste buds. The way a top tennis player manipulates the racket and the ball to win a point. To manipulate or orchestrate for good is a good thing. And we see this in the redemptive plan unhatched by Naomi. Christopher Wright says the story of Ruth calls us to emulate the costly commitment of Ruth, the perseverance and cleverness of Naomi, and the generosity and integrity of Boaz. Running English-speaking classes at a church using the Bible as a text. Running kids' holiday programs or playtimes that emphasize fun and yet communicate the gospel of Christ. Christian groups establishing businesses as an entry point for mission in countries that are closed off to Christian work. All of these are examples of manipulating, orchestrating circumstances for God's good and redeeming purposes. And the book of Ruth begs us then to reflect, what bold commitment, what clever, skillful approach might God be calling me, be calling us to? Consider again that piece of music that we heard at the start of this message. If I'd broken that down into individual notes and asked you to give me a colour, an image, an emotion for each one of those separate notes, one note might have sounded to you to be dark. Another one might have sounded light. One might have sounded like a storm. Another one like sunshine. One might have felt solemn. Another one joyous. The genius of God, which we see in the book of Ruth, like the genius of a composer of music like this, is that God can incorporate all the different notes of life, the dark times and the light times, the solemn times, the joyous times, and he can wrap them all into his great symphony of redemption in Jesus Christ. The Bible Project summarizes the book of Ruth helpfully, saying this: it shows how God is constructing his grand story out of the small, seemingly inconsequential stories of everyday people. This little story is intentionally framed at the beginning and end by the larger storyline of the Bible. Ruth shows how God is at work in the day-to-day activities of average people. All the characters face life's normal challenges: death, moving, lack of financial resources, familial responsibilities, and find God is weaving a story of redemption out of all the details. The book of Ruth points us to Jesus and encourages us to view our day-to-day lives as part of God's bigger plan for our lives and our world. Amen. I'm going to finish this morning by praying Paul, the Apostle Paul's triumphant words of redemption from Ephesians 1. So join me as I pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted into sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen.